This is study number 28 in our Western American camp meeting in the year 1999. So in our last study, we considered together the results of the education of Abraham, and we saw in Isaac a remarkable freedom of sentimentalism. Isaac really had learned to trust his father, even to the point where it would cost his life. And he would not refuse to go at any lengths with his father, even if it was to the wilderness or to through poverty or whatever. That was because he was educated as he was. Compare this with children today who want to have everything. And if they don't get it, they get very upset. You see, he even was willing to give his life. When I gave this study in a certain country where there were quite a number of young people, they were deeply impressed by it. They really wanted to become like Isaac, exactly, who had such an obedience to that point. Now, of course, very important is also to note that he could trust his father fully in the choice of a bride, and the marriage of Isaac with Rebecca had nothing to do with sentimentalism. I ask you now, how many marriages start with sentimentalism? What does this mean? What is sentimentalism? Ruling of feelings over reason. Again, I must stress this again and again, feelings have their place. And even to show the feelings has its place. Yes, it has its place. But they must not rule over reason. That is the point. I mean, you show affection in the family, for example. We show affection to each other when we hug and wish God's blessing and so forth. That is an expression of feeling that has its place. But it must not rule over reason. That is the point. So I really wish to stress this very clearly, that this was the case with Isaac. However, when usually marriages are begun today, the whole basis is feelings. People get feelings for one another, and these feelings rule so much throughout all courtship that in the end a marriage is made often against very obvious reasons. For example, if the wife or the husband is not in the faith or whatever, such things that would be very obvious if we let reason allow to rule only a little bit, or absolute incompatibilities, or anything like this. This should be controlled by reason, and yet feelings. Sentimental love, it's called. And we note that this was the sin of the descendants of Seth. This is the sin of the people today in a special way, and that is why the earth is going towards the same condition as it was before the flood. And that is why this earth comes to an end. It is in this field that men have their greatest problem. And that is why we had to speak about it, and that is why Sister White spoke about it so openly and so clearly. Even in the first books or first pamphlet that she wrote about health reform, she spoke about that subject. So especially should we train our young people not to be sentimental. That means no sentimental toys. It means to be firm, loving but firm, or firm but loving, both. It means to give us steady guidance and to really not allow the indulgence of passion and so forth, but give the children a very strict, firm program from the beginning. And the better, the more orderly the home is, the easier these things can be done. So there rests a great responsibility on parents today to really educate their children as Abram educated his household, you can say, his child in particular, Isaac. But he used these methods with everyone with whom he came together. He was the head of a family of over 1,000, as we have learned. And he had authority over his children even after they got children their own. I'm quite surprised, however, when I see that even those who were converts and lived in his household, that they were under his rulership too. They were in his family. So He was a real patriarch, a person of authority, which of course was not an arbitrary authority, as we have learned, but it was the rulership of the Word of God, which was in this home. Now, Isaac himself, as we have briefly mentioned in our last study, he was very strong when he was young. And until he was 40, we read not one weakness of him, really. And the fact that he could so fully trust his father in the choice of his bride is also amazing. But what astonishes us is that when he got older, he seemed to be sentimental to some degree. For what? How else could you describe it if when he gave his favor to one of his sons, which he shouldn't have done? He knew from the word of God very clearly that not Esau, but Jacob was the one who was to be blessed and receive the spiritual blessing. And yet, constantly he wanted to bless Esau. Now he saw the life of Esau. He saw his unfitness for it, and yet he favored him. Now this is sentimentalism, isn't it? What is sentimentalism again? Rulership of feelings. For whom did he have feelings? For Esau. Reason should have told him no, but feelings told him do it this way. That is the problem of sentimentalism. Maybe I should mention one more point concerning the marriage of Isaac. Very often the stories in the Bible are put so much in a romantic paper that even that story is wrongly understood. In one case, I have seen how a mother used this story in order to marry her daughter to somebody, and you know, that was everything else but a reasonable marriage. It was starting with romance, with feelings right from the beginning, the whole thing. And the result was that very soon a child was on the way, and then they had to marry, which was obviously wrong. And yet the story of Isaac was used all the time as a pattern for that. And this made me the story of Isaac a little bit distasteful for a while, until I studied it again. And then I saw, that's different. It was simply falsely applied, falsely understood. So we must not subject the stories of the Bible to our thinking, but we must study it how it is. And what we see here is that not feelings were the foundation of that marriage whatsoever. It couldn't be, could it? How can you develop feelings for something you do not even know if it goes to happen? For a person whom you don't know? It was totally out of question. It was simply obedience. Now, I want to stress the fact that feelings would be a part of that marriage, but they were not the foundation of that marriage. Therefore, and that is the important point, therefore, children should entrust their spiritual parents as far as this question goes. They should trust them more than themselves, because they are always in danger of feelings. And very often it happens so that through Bible studies with some persons, not through Bible studies, through involvement in another person, a person becomes interested in the message. In other words, a believer involves himself with somebody else, and this person becomes interested in the message. Now, we stress to young people again and again that is the wrong way to go about the matter. It is the wrong way. Why? Because the reason for which a person joins the church is not the message, is not his need of salvation, but is this partner. Now, there can be a change in this. I would say there can be exceptions, but don't claim an exception to yourself. I have always experienced that this is not without problem. And if somebody is saved, then we can be thankful. But the usual pattern is this, that a person is interested for the person's sake to the message. Now, and that leads us to another question. Why are we here? Why are we sitting here? And I wish to, I don't know, have I asked the baptismal candidates? Why do you want to be baptized? Why do you want to belong to that church? And you know what the answers very often given are? Sometimes the answers say, well, I want to belong to the church because I like the fellowship there, because I like the people. No, you don't like them? Well, if that is the reason, what will you find one day? That the people are not so nice as you thought in the beginning. It's a church militant, and you will always find somebody whom you don't agree with. Then others come to the message because they are in anger with another church, and out of protest they come to us. What about this? That's right, it will not take long until they find fault with this church as well. Okay, there are others who come because the message is so logical. What about this? Yes, if it crosses the feelings, then it's a different way. So what must be the reason for wanting to belong to the church? It must be my need of the Savior and my seeing the truth by finding Jesus here. In other words, it must be a very clear fact that I myself have made an experience with that message. Now, there's a sentimental reason and there's a true reason for joining the church. And everybody who comes for a sentimental reason will go again. I do believe that this is the reason why we had so many comings and goings. Very often God allowed certain tests upon us. And everybody who joins for sentimental reasons, he will go again. And again, I want to stress very much that we do not want that any person comes for sentimental reasons because we know he will leave again. So that is the reason why we stress the personal salvation aspect. If you do not find personal salvation, there's no reason to join this body, because that body is a body that preaches the truth, that reaches out for salvation, but is not consisting of people whom you would consider perfect. So let us see very clearly that if a person comes because of another person, that is always a very tricky thing. It will not last long because it's a wrong foundation. And this really needs to be understood very clearly. For that reason, I wish our young people not to even think of the thought to win a person from the world, and by winning him to the church, winning them to themselves, and by winning them to themselves, win him to the church. Don't even think of that. That is not God's way of doing things. With Isaac, this matter was very, very clear, absolutely clear. He trusted fully. There was no sentimentalism in it whatsoever. And that is why God could use him for a long time. Unfortunately, as I said, when he got old, he had this problem. Now, Rebecca, she understood the command of God, namely that it should be Jacob and not Esau who would be the one who inherited the rights and the spiritual blessings. She understood it, and yet her reasons were rather sentimental too. She favored Jacob. This point is made rather clear in Patriarchs and Prophets. It's described there how she loved more his gentle and mild attitude and so forth. In other words, she showed favoritism. That's again feelings. And that led her to this terrible mistake where she deceived or suggested the deception of her husband, which then caused Jacob to flee from his home. Now, Jacob and Esau, these two sons, were rather different, as you know. And what would you describe the special characteristic of Esau? How could you describe it? Carefree? Central? Sensual. Sentimental. He was very sentimental. Let's read about such a story. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 25, verse 27. And the boys grew, and Esau was a cunning hunter, a man of the field. And Jacob was a plain man, dwelling in tents. And Isaac loved Esau because he did eat of his vengeance. But Rebekah loved Jacob. What did I read? Vengeance. What should I read? Venison. Thank you. Eat of his venison. But Rebekah loved Jacob. And Jacob sought pottage. That's difficult for me to understand. He made a porridge from lentils, right? And Esau came from the field, and he was faint. And Esau said to Jacob, "Feed me, I pray thee, with that same red porridge, for I am faint." Therefore was his name called Edom, and Edom means red. Whenever we eat red lentils, I remember Esau. And Jacob said, "Sell me this day thy birthright." And Esau said, "Behold, I am at the point to die, and what profit shall this birthright do to me?" And Jacob said, "Swear me this day," and he sware unto him, and he sold his birthright unto Jacob. And then Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage of lentils, and he did eat and drink, and rose up and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. It's a quite interesting story. It really shows that Esau was a very sentimental person. That means his feelings were so strong, or appetite in this case. His appetite was so strong that he would sell his birthright for it. And what does this mean? It means to sell away his spiritual blessings. It means to sell his way, also even his possessions. He didn't care for a red pottage. What a tremendous power do feelings have over reason. But, of course, after this, Sister White says, Esau was feeling easier, lighter, because he didn't have to bear this responsibility anymore. You know, as the eldest, he was always expected to behave in a certain way. And as a spiritual inheritor, he was expected to behave. He was probably always told, well, you are the older, you have responsibility. And he didn't like that. He wanted to satisfy his appetite and so forth. And now restraint was gone. Now it's all it. Poof, away. He could live as he wanted. That was his attitude at that moment. Even though, strangely enough, when it was taken away from him, then he wanted it. Then he was bitterly disappointed. And he said, I want. And he was so angry with his brother. Now, he couldn't get it back. The Bible says, even though he sought it, he didn't find it. That does not mean that God is arbitrary, but it simply means that his desire for the birthright was not a true spiritual desire. It had nothing to do with this. And so it came to the trouble, which led finally to Jacob's trouble, as you know. And Jacob got this great victory. When Jacob came back from Laban, he had two wives, Rachel and Leah. Is this right? Rachel and Leah. Rachel is one of you. That's you. Now, because he had two wives, he had problems in his family. That is always so. Not because of Rachel, but because of two wives. He had problems. Now, when you have two wives, you have two directions. That means there were two directions in the family. And whom did Jacob favor? Rachel. Now, that means, naturally, that he favored her children above the others. And what does this mean when you educate children whom you favor? They grow up spoiled. If it can be the only child, then it grows up spoiled. But when you have two or three or four, or in the case of Jacob, 12 children, and you favor one or two, then these children are spoiled because they are favored. Now, I do not want to suggest for one moment that Jacob spoiled his two children as parents today spoil their children. I would tend to think they had a much better upbringing than children have today, because he was a man of faith and a man of experience, and yet he spoiled them. And this was expressed in many ways. Now, that Joseph was a spoiled child is clearly testified in the spirit of prophecy. We will read this soon. But that does not mean that he was a wicked child. He was not going to the world and making things like other young people did. No, he was faithful. He tried to please his father. He loved his brothers. And he did everything to serve and so forth. And yet he was spoiled. By what? By the education. Now, let us turn to Patriarchs and Prophets and see what God did about this. That's very interesting to read. We turn to chapter 20 in Patriarchs and Prophets that begins on page 213. It says here, Now you know the story how Joseph went to his brothers, and there on the field he was sent by his father to bring them something, and he brought it to them, and they were so angered at him because he was the spoiled child, that was the result of the favoritism, that they actually took him and threw him into a ditch, or a ditch, a den, a pit, a den, pit, a deep hole. Okay, thank you. So he couldn't get out himself, and they would have let him starve there, but then they thought, well, maybe we won't just let him die, that brings too much guilt upon us. So they took him out again and sold him to an Egyptian caravan, who brought him away to Egypt as a slave. Now that was quite an experience for a spoiled child. Can you imagine that? Let's read about his experience on page 213. Meanwhile, Joseph, with his captors, was on the way to Egypt. As the caravan journeyed southward towards the borders of Canaan, the boy could discern in the distance the hills among which lay his father's tents. Bitterly he wept at the thought of that loving father in his loneliness and affliction. Again the scene at Dothan came up before him. He saw his angry brothers and felt their fierce glances bent upon him. The stinging, insulting words that had met his agonizing entreaties were ringing in his ears. With a trembling heart he looked forward to the future. What a change in situation from the tenderly cherished son to the despised and helpless slave. That was worse than a cold shower. That was a real cold shower. I was a bit spoiled too, maybe more than I think, because I was an only child. And I can remember when my mother gave me away for the first time and I was small, I could hardly bear it. I cried and cried and cried. I could hardly bear it. It was terrible for me, really terrible. But it's interesting. God has placed me in similar difficult circumstances in my life than Joseph. Not quite as bad, but I had to go through some things which woke me up, and I'm so glad for these things, you know. I won't tell you all these details because they are not very uplifting, but I can really see that God knows our need. And when we are spoiled, he places us in situations where we learn hardness. So, suddenly he was a despised and helpless slave. What a change in the situation. Alone and friendless, what would be his lot in the strange land to which he was going? For a time, Joseph gave himself up to uncontrolled grief and terror. What is this? That is a sheer result of his education. He gave himself up in uncontrolled grief and terror. He gave himself up. The wording is very interesting. It's not just that it says he was in uncontrolled grief and terror. He gave himself up. That means he allowed his mind to dwell on these things. He could have hindered it, but he didn't know how to control his thoughts because he was spoiled. So he gave himself up in this situation. Uncontrolled grief and terror. He was not ready for such a situation, emotionally, mentally, and so forth. But God knew what he did. But in the providence of God, even this experience was to be a blessing to him. And now let's ask ourselves the question, what are the stings that we fight against, the pricks that we kick against, as it says with Paul? What are these, the blessings that God gives us, which we do not like? This was a blessing to him. He had learned in a few hours that which years might not otherwise have taught him. That's the best education. This, his father, strong and tender as his love had been, had done him wrong by his partiality and indulgence. This unwise preference had angered his brothers and provoked them to the cruel deed that had separated him from his home. Its effects were manifest also in his own character. Faults had been encouraged that were now to be corrected. He was becoming self-sufficient and exacting. Self-sufficient And exactly, can you imagine this of Joseph? He was a nice lad, you may say. No, he was becoming self-sufficient. What is self-sufficient? It means he relied on himself, on his own strength. And exacting means he began to criticize others who, according to his mind, did not come up to his standard. Accustomed to the tenderness of his father's care, he felt that he was unprepared to cope with the difficulties before him in the bitter, uncared for life of a stranger and slave. How much do we want to protect our children of such a fate as Joseph's? How much do we want this? How much cruelty do we do to them when we take away this educational means that God designs for them? Think about this, really. Then his thoughts turned to his father's God. In his childhood, he had been taught to love and fear him. Often, in his father's tent, he had listened to the story of the vision that Jacob saw as he fled from his home, an exile and fugitive. He had been told of the Lord's promises to Jacob and how they had been fulfilled, how in the hour of need the angels of God had come to instruct, comfort, and protect him. And he had learned of the love of God in providing for man a redeemer. Now, all these precious lessons came vividly before him. Joseph believed that the God of his fathers would be his God. He then and there gave himself fully to the Lord, and he prayed that the keeper of Israel would be with him in the land of his exile. So first he gave himself up in uncontrolled grief and terror, which is understandable that he was having grief. He lost his father, brothers, mother, everything he lost from one moment to another. And he was a slave. He was a spoiled child, now he was a slave, from one moment to another. But he put himself together, and he there and then gave himself fully to the Lord. And he prayed that the keeper of Israel would be with him in the land of exile. In other words, he now directed his mind. He stopped allowing his mind to run where it wanted, after his feelings. He now turned his thoughts toward the right subject. And as he did so, angels stood by his side. You know, even a faint effort on our part will be more than rewarded by the angels of God. They will strengthen and they will make the victory complete. And the Holy Spirit, of course, is there. It goes on to say, his soul thrilled with a high resolve to prove himself true to God under all circumstances and to act as became a subject of the King of Heaven. That is interesting. His soul thrilled with the high resolve to prove himself true to God under all circumstances, to act as became a subject of the King of Heaven. He would serve the Lord with undivided heart. He would meet the trials of his lot with fortitude and perform every duty with fidelity. One day's experience had been the turning point in Joseph's life. Its terrible calamity had transformed him from a petted child to a man, thoughtful, courageous, and self-possessed. Read this again. One day's experience had transformed him from a petted child to a thoughtful, courageous, and self-possessed man. To a man. Do you know what Solomon said to David when he gave him the kingdom? That's right. Let me read this quickly. Was this in Kings, 2 Kings? Yes, that is in 1 Kings chapter 2. 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 1 and 2, where it says, now the days of David drew nigh that he should die, and he charged Solomon his son, saying, I go the way of all the earth. Be thou strong, therefore, and show thyself a man. Be thou strong, therefore, and show thyself a man. What did he say with this? Let never your feelings rule. That is really the statement. Let never let this happen, let your feelings rule. It can be said to women too, even though they are not a man. Be strong and show thyself a man. In other words, don't let your feelings rule, but rule with your mind. I go the way of the earth. Be thou strong, therefore, and show thyself a man. You must stand alone soon. So show yourself a man. Be strong. Never let this happen to you that your feelings rule over your mind. And this is exactly what happened with Joseph. He became a man, as it says. A man, thoughtful, courageous, and self-possessed. This story I received, or rather statement in context with our study this year, I received from a little child, you know. It was Jens who read this in his Bible studies every evening. And one day he came to me and he said, "Yes, I really like the story of Joseph." And then I read this and I found, that really is fitting to our studies, isn't it? It really shows what victory over sentimentalism is and how circumstances play a role in this matter. So let us be very thankful for these circumstances and not rebel against them, because we need to become a man in Jacob's trouble. For Armageddon, we need to be a man. We need to gird our loins and be ready to meet the strongest temptations of feelings that come upon us. So be strong, show yourself a man, is the message to us. Let us now, we could study more, of course, about Joseph and other worthies of the Bible. I'm sure you will find more stories that confirm this. But I do not want to miss to study one character with you, and that is our Lord Jesus Christ. He was really a man. He was really somebody who was thoughtful, courageous, and self-possessed. A man who did not allow his feelings to rule. And we should study his life very often. Let us begin with a statement in Desire of Ages that I think you find in the chapter about his childhood. That is chapter 7. Okay, it's the Passover visit, that's the chapter. Beginning on page 83, the fourth paragraph. "It would be well for us to spend a thoughtful hour each day in contemplation of the life of Christ." And this is the antidote against sentimentalism, really. So if we want to have the victory over sentimentalism, here is the medicine for everyone. "It would be well for us to spend a thoughtful hour each day in contemplation of the life of Christ." Maybe in this list here, we should really add this, victory over sentimentalism, pure thoughts. We wrote down prayer. We could include this in prayer, but this I would really like to include as an extra point. It's, yeah, if somebody really wants victory and needs a helping hand, this is one of the things I would definitely recommend. A thoughtful, thoughtful hour. I'm making inverted commas because I can't read the whole sentence here. A thoughtful hour each day in contemplation of the life of Christ. Ask yourself, have you had a thoughtful hour today in contemplation about the life of Christ? At least we will have it now, okay? We'll have it together. "We should take it point by point and let the imagination grasp each scene." The imagination. That's what is used for daydreaming. "Let the imagination grasp each scene, especially the closing ones. As we thus dwell upon his great sacrifice for us, our confidence in him will be more constant, our love will be quickened, and we shall be more deeply imbued with his spirit. If we would be saved at last, we must learn the lesson of penitence and humiliation at the foot of the cross." If we would be saved at last, we must learn this lesson. In other words, we can't do without a thoughtful hour, even if you think we are not sentimental. Some people, do you still think that you're not sentimental? I hope I've convinced you meanwhile of the opposite. I don't want to ask you, but maybe I should one day ask you, who thinks that he is not sentimental? You know, the rumor of the message went out in the beginning, and there were some people who said, "This at least is a problem I don't have. I'm glad I don't have this problem." But it is good for every one of us, whether we have this problem or not, because sentimentalism is the sin of this age, and we do not know really how far we are steeped in it and how much it is a part of us. Again, let us read this. "It would be well for us to spend a thoughtful hour each day in contemplation of the life of Christ. We should take it point by point and let the imagination grasp scene," and so forth, grasp each scene. That means we are really recommended to fill our minds with faith. Is this your experience when you read these Eye of Ages, that you are actually living with Christ? That you are walking with Him through the streets of Jerusalem or through Galilee and so forth? That's how it should be. Really contemplate. And I really must say, everybody who has done so and who is doing so, he has a changed life. I want to just relate one brief experience of which I have observed. I came to Ukraine for 1 or 2 years and studied just with very few people, and most of them were not really interested except one. And he invited a relative of his later, and she came, I think, in the third year when we were there. And you know, she had a different spirit altogether right from the beginning. And you could sense this. There was an atmosphere, a spiritual atmosphere about her that was just amazing. And she listened to the studies. She said not much. But what she did, and I heard about this later, she went home. We studied about God's character at that time. She went home and read through Desire of Ages systematically every day. She spent a thoughtful hour each day in the contemplation of the life of Christ. You know, next year she came aglow with joy about the message. She found it confirmed, and she was so happy about it. And she was one of the first to be baptized in this country and drew very many into the message through her example and through her godly life. I really must recommend. This is the key against sentimentalism. So I have to close here for the moment. Next study, then we continue thinking about the life of Christ.